Hey guys, thanks for checking out the Access Point podcast. Whether you stumbled upon us for the first time or you're a longtime listener, we thank you for coming and listening, and we hope you enjoy. Just a short 4 weeks, with today being week four, as we work through the book of Malachi, the word spoken by God through Malachi to his people, we've seen that God has been answering their questions, some of the questions that they had. And what we've seen is thus far is three of the questions and then subsequent answers that God had for them. And the first, as Stephen opened the series with us on July 11th, we saw the question of how has God demonstrated his love to Israel? And you'd say, how dare they even bring that up? How dare they question God's love? But they were questioning God's love for Israel. And God calls them out on their failure to realize or recognize. And he shows them his jealous love for his people, the true overwhelming love that God has for his people. And sorry for the break. Am I coming through? For some reason, the audio sounds off on my end, but that's all good. Maybe all that diving we did, it still got water in my ears like Michelle over there. But God, in that first Sunday, as we opened up in Malachi with Stephen bringing God's word, answering that question, like, how do you even ask about my demonstration of love? And a reminder of the promises made, the promises fulfilled, the promises that they still have hope in one day fulfilling, because God doesn't back off on his promises. And he tells them of his jealous love for them. In fact, the love so jealous that when they go against his commands, which were to protect them and go and marry foreign women, foreign outsiders, who then turn them away from God, and then turn the nation of Israel away from God. He says, this is the very thing that I'm telling you. I'm a jealous God. I deserve your worship. I deserve your reverence. But yet, you're freely just handing it out wherever, going wherever the freebies may be, or where you think the blessings are, not even considering the blessings that I've shown you and your people for millennia now. You don't fathom or comprehend, or you push aside the nature of my love for you. So how do you even ask, how have I demonstrated my love for you as my people? So that was that first question. Because often, as we do, the nation of Israel says, well, God, if you love me, then there wouldn't be evil in this world. You know, a common question we hear today, common question, you know, when I've sat down and talked to many vets and they fought in these worlds, if there's a God, then I wouldn't have had to see the filth, the junk, the hatred that is in this world. And so how can there be a loving God with all of the junk around us, with all the ailments in my life, physically or mentally or emotionally, or failures in my relationships, failures financially? If God truly loved me, then all of this would be going well. But the truth is, we live in a fallen world. Some of the mistakes that we make fall back on us. Some of the mistakes other people make fall back, and we pay the price for that as well. Instead of taking the blame or looking at where the source of these troubles really originate, we just easily blame God. Oh, God, you could change it. Well, if God changed that one situation in your life, then we'd beg the question of, then why favoritism? Why change their situation, not mine? And then you're not a fair God. You're not a just God. You know, so it is this domino effect of understanding what justice truly looks like in this world and the fallen nature of this world. Again, easily blaming God. Why me? Why this? Why is this happening? Obviously, you don't love me, God. And that's where Israel was. And God hammered that and showed the reality of his blessings, his promises that they didn't deserve, that they didn't earn, but yet his grace and mercy was still flown out you know, shown continuously, even as a nation, they were constantly on this roller coaster of mountaintop with God, down in the valleys where pursuing any and every other thing but God. And that reflected in their worship. And that's where their second and third questions and God's subsequent answers came from. It says, well, you say we've despised you. Well, how have we despised the Lord? How have we defiled this ministry? You know, this was from the priesthood itself. And in doing so, God warns his people, look, first, there needs to be a revival, a reconciliation, a turning back to me. Because all you've done is gone through the motion. You've offered worthless and useless, meaningless sacrifices and meaningless worship to me as your God. You say I'm worthy of praise, but you give very little to none whatsoever. And even says you're better off locking the temple doors and not stepping foot in this temple, because all you bring to me is meaningless worship, a checklist to say, well, now I'm a good Jew because I offer the right sacrifice. No, that worship they were offering was far from sufficient, showing us today that there are acts of worship that even now God does not accept as worship. Just because we come to church doesn't mean we're worshiping God. Just because we sing the words that are on the screen doesn't mean we're worshiping God. Just because we go through the motions to make ourselves feel better doesn't mean we're worshiping God. They had completely come complacent in their religious life, because that's all it was religiosity. Let me do what I'm supposed to do. There's no relationship, there's no love, and there's no worship. And God says, that's how you've defiled me. That's how you've defiled this ministry. That's how you've shown true disrespect, and you've despised my name and my temple among my people. Again, a message to the priesthood. You, as priests, have not actually showed the level of worship and truly worship me as I've called for, that I deserve as your God, as the one who gives blessing. And so when the blessings don't come, you blame me, when in reality, you've brought this on yourself because all you're doing is going through the motion. And that really flies in the face of modern day prosperity gospel, which is if you pursue God, if you do all the right things, give the right amount of money and volunteer enough, then God's going to bless every aspect, all your financial troubles, worries, issues, relationship struggles, your health, all of that's going to be good. So if anything goes wrong, it's because you're not worshiping God right. But the truth is, we live in a fallen world that does sometimes, in lack of a better word, suck. The life around us, the lives we live, and the things that we have to deal with do come with repercussions, and we have to deal with that in the fallen world. The prosperity gospel says, well, if you get right with God, all of that's over. So the moment our lives fall apart, who gets the blame? God. Who do we run away from? God. And that's what Israel was doing. Well, we're no longer blessed. In fact, evil are prospering when we ourselves are not. And that's what leads into the fourth question. In fact, chapter 2 ends with that fourth question. In talking about justice and looking at, yeah, okay, God, You've promised blessing. You've promised to bless this nation, Israel. You've promised to give us a Messiah. You've given us hope for redemption in this world and as your people. But we haven't seen it. In fact, all we see is the most evil in society, the ones who lie the best, the ones who steal the most, the ones who kill, the ones who covet, the ones who commit adultery. They're living high and mighty. They're living great lives where us, we find no blessing. We have nothing going our way. So again, who gets the blame? It's God. And so their question is, God, where is your justice in this unjust world? If you truly love me, then none of this bad stuff will be taking place. None of this evil in this world will be happening. And so again, I'm blaming you, God. You're the God of justice, but where is your justice? In fact, verse 17 says, you have wearied the Lord with your words. And it says, how have we wearied him, you ask? By saying, all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them. Or where is the God of justice? Again, they were questioning God, questioning God's timing, questioning God's plan, and questioning God's justice. They wanted God to smite all the evil, and then everything's good. Then I'll worship you, God. Get rid of all the evil, then everything's good. I'll be able to worship you. But without that comparison of what is evil and what is good, if everything was going well in our lives, then why on earth would we need God at all? It's that contrast that we see. God, this world is fallen, and I can't survive in this world without you. I can't understand a world that is so evil, but yet you're still showing mercy, still reaching out a hand of grace to us as your people, as the ones who are pursuing a life in you, who are following you. God, your grace is overwhelming. But instead of looking at the grace and mercy despite the evil, they blame God for not bringing the hammer down on all the evil. In fact, all you do, God, is bless those who do evil. And see, God's people at this time, as Malachi is writing this, were depressed. They were discouraged. Again, it seemed as if the wicked prospered, and it would be better for them to follow that path than to be godly, because the more I pursue God, the more things right now seem to be falling apart. The world is against me. It's a whole lot easier to go with the flow than it is to go against the grain. And therefore, God, instead of taking responsibility and doing my part and fighting for what I know is right, I blame you for not being just. I blame you for not loving me. You know, maybe some of the same things we prayed and argued with God nowadays. God, this is a corrupt, horrible world we live in. Our nation's falling apart. It's more divided than I've ever seen in my life. And instead of looking at the origin, instead of looking at the issues, well, God, if you would just do your job, then none of this would be going on. If you would just show me you love me, then everything would be good. Oh, and then I'll worship you. It wouldn't be meaningless anymore. Again, but if our worship is emotion-driven, if it's based on where we're at personally or what's going on in our lives, then really is it worship at all? That's what Israel was dealing with. This is the exact same that God was speaking through Malachi to his people, that there was a lack of reverence, a lack of worship, a lack of understanding who God is and his sense of justice and timing. And in fact, they were only focused on selves, and they grumbled, they argued, they filled themselves with doubt, with unbelief. And then they just saw, well, it's better to go the path of evil when obviously they're being more blessed. They have all the toys. They have all the women. They have, you know, you fill in the blank, because again, that's how we look at today. The rich, the wicked, they seem to have it all going together. But me, when I live my life for you, God, I get battled. I get fought. I have to stand up for what I believe in. Sometimes I feel like, God, this battle's not worth it. If you love me, I wouldn't have to battle at all. But the truth is, living a life for Christ is a battle. That's why we are told to put on the armor of God, because we know what we're up against. We're up against an evil, fallen world that is bent on turning us away from God and God's will in our lives. And so for Israel in Malachi's day, they saw evil prospering. They saw themselves losing hope in the promises of a Messiah who would come and set things right to bring the ultimate hammer of justice. But now we're waiting, we're longing for that, but God has obviously forgotten his promises. And so when they compared themselves to others, they just said, oh God, it's just not fair. A very popular word today. It's not fair. Well, life's not fair, okay? But that's where they were. They said, it's not just for you to bless others and not bless me. You know, you've never prayed that, I know. You know, you would never say, God, why are they being blessed, but I have to live the life that I have, or deal with the ailments, the struggles, the issues that I have. No one else has my struggles. No one else has my problems, because we are a it's all about me mentality. We have a it's all about me Christianity. And that's when we get into issues and we fail to understand who God truly is. And what we see is their question now shows that they didn't understand what justice truly was, or they didn't understand what the God of justice would do in this world one day, or what this God of justice could bring in their lives. It was a kind of ignorant, unbelieving talk from God's people that, as Malachi says, is wearisome to God, because it shows how much his people resist his truth and his work and his timing. We lose patience. We lose focus on him, lose focus on his will. We pray, God, let your will be done, but let it be done right now. God, let your will be revealed, but I need it in my timeline. And when it's not, we resist, and then we say, how dare you, God, not open those doors? Or how dare you, God, close that door in front of me that I'm doing the right thing, I'm doing the good thing, but again, not all good things are actually a sense of glorification and worship to God. These people were doing good things in doing the sacrifice and offerings, but they were in opposition to God's will because they were simply going through the motions and just giving to God what was left, giving to God the bare minimum as if that's all it takes. And there's many Christians today that live, what's the least I can believe and still be a Christian? What's the least I can do and still get to heaven? And if that's our focus, then already we've misaligned where our hearts and minds should be. When it's what is the bare minimum to get by, we have this mindset of, I'm getting paid by the hour, it doesn't matter. It's that same mindset that is bothersome in the workforce. You know, as one who works in construction, it bothers me when you hear one of our guys say, well, I get paid the same no matter how long it takes. I get paid by the hour. What's the bare minimum to make it look like I'm doing something? It is detrimental to the company. It's detrimental to their mindset, to their work ethic. And yet we turn that into our sense of Christianity, where what is the bare minimum I can give to you, God? God Almighty, God of the universe, what is the bare minimum that I can give to you and still be good to go? Can you see the audacity of the claims that we do? Can you just begin to fathom how low of a regard we have for God when that is our mindset? That's where Israel was. What is the bare minimum? I'm still going to be God's chosen people, but I'm not giving them any more than I absolutely have to. And unfortunately, we see that same mindset in our churches today. Well, I went to church once a month. I volunteer once a year. I give if there's something left in the checking account. I give if we're in a comfortable position, if I had the discretionary income in order to do so. We give God the bare minimum, and it is wearisome to God when in turn we then simply say, oh God, you're not just. When God's saying, from the start, you have failed to recognize who I am, what I can give, and the sense of justice that I will ultimately bring to this world. And that's why God is offended when we accuse him of injustice, when we accuse him of not being fair. Oh God, all this evil, you're just not fair. Those who are doing the worst are prospering the most, where me, I thought I'm doing just enough to get by, when just enough is not enough at all. And that's what Israel was dealing with. They were doing just enough. And then God says, just shut the doors of the temple. Lock the doors of the temple. And last week we saw God says to the priest, in fact, I'll smear poop on your face just so you have to be removed from the sanctuary, removed from the sanctuary, put with the rest of the excrement outside of the walls, because all you've done is bring filth to my name and to my people and to this temple anyway. So that's why, with all of that, we see that God is now painting a picture of his ultimate justice and the overwhelming grace that he offers. Again, as you've heard me say many times, when it comes to the Old Testament God, right, we say, oh, the God of wrath. Well, the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. The God that breathed everything into existence is the same God who came as a baby in the manger, from a wooden manger and then to a wooden cross, giving his life for us. It's the same God. That wrath is what we deserve because we have sinned against him. But yet, even in the Old Testament, that overwhelming message of grace and mercy is poured out time and time again. In fact, I was joking around with my brother-in-law the other day saying, man, God hasn't given up on me, and he sure should have a long time ago, but it is, again, that grace that is overwhelming, that is seen all throughout Scripture, Old and New Testament, and then truly portrayed in the life of Jesus Christ, because Jesus came and fulfilled what you and I could not, to give us ultimate hope, to give us ultimate security and peace only found in him. But yet, that's where Israel was, and they complained because the wicked are being rewarded. We're not seeing the justice that we think we deserve, when again, God is reminding them, you don't deserve anything, but yet I'm showing grace that cannot even be explained, cannot be comprehended. The wisdom of man cannot even fathom the wisdom of God. And so God responds to their complaints. Again, very reminiscent of where we all are. Maybe it's just me, but when we complain to God, when we beg for God to change things, when we beg for God's justice or beg for God's blessing, you know, we complain. That's what our prayers sometimes turn into, don't they? But now God responds to their complaints, saying, I will set things right with my Messiah, the one to come. And before the Messiah, there would be a messenger. And that's where we get into Malachi chapter 3, the first five verses. This is his response to their complaints, to their loss of hope, to realizing, well, your prophets of old have promised a Messiah to come. Zechariah promised a Messiah that would redeem your people, God. That is us, but yet all we're seeing is the wicked prospering. So when are you going to bring justice? And that's when he says, see, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. Then the Lord you seek will suddenly come to his temple, the messenger of the covenant you desire. See, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who will be able to stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire and like cleansing lye. He will be like a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. Then they will present offerings to the Lord in righteousness. And the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will please the Lord as in days of old and years gone by. I will come to you in judgment, and I will be ready to witness against sorcerers and adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the widow and the fatherless and cheat the wage earner, and against those who deny justice to the foreigner. They do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. So right here, God's responding to their complaints, to this sense of lack in justice by God. And in response, he says, I will set things right with my Messiah, the one you've been longing for, the one the prophets have foretold and promised. I will set things right with him, with my Messiah. And so God, through Malachi, reveals that one was coming soon who would embody the fullness of God to humanity, the one who will set things right. And this was the great hope and the expectation of God's people. Again, they were longing for the Lord and for a messenger who would reveal the fulfillment of God's covenant to his people. They wanted someone to lead them and to clarify God's word for them. And so what God is saying, this is the work of the Messiah to come, the one that I have promised and am promising again, reaffirming that promise through Malachi today, that the Messiah will come, will set things right. Evil will have to pay for what they've done. Evil will be set right because of the Messiah. This world's sense of justice will finally, through me, understand what ultimate justice looks like, because I am sending my Messiah. But Malachi shows that the way for the Messiah must be prepared. But you're not ready yet. The time is not ready yet. But yet again, Israel complained that the messianic promises of Haggai and Zechariah have not been fulfilled. And so they're like, God, you promised it years ago. We still haven't seen it. And unbeknownst to them, it would still be a 400-year period, as many say, the silent years between right now and these words from Malachi and the New Testament, the book of Matthew, the entry of the Messiah. You know, in the grand scheme of all history, it was soon to come. But in our understanding of our lives, our world, 400 years is many lifetimes to go, right? But God is saying it will happen soon. It will take place. And my Messiah will set things right. Sorry, my clicker's going crazy. And so he's telling them through Malachi that there will be first a messenger to pave the way, and then a messenger to fulfill that covenant, the promise of God through these prophets of old. And as we now know, understanding Scripture, understanding the New Testament, and having that hindsight in the fuller picture, we see that that first messenger is none other than John the Baptist. In fact, Matthew 11, Mark 1, and Luke 7 all apply this specific promise in Malachi 3 to John the Baptist as the one who fulfilled that promise, fulfilled that role as the messenger that will pave the way, set the way before the messenger of the covenant, the Messiah. And what that picture that they're setting out is, in ancient days, that in especially royal processions, there was a messenger that would go before the king and announce his arrival. In other words, you guys get ready to show reverence, to show awe, to show respect that is due to your king, and to make sure you're not caught off guard, I'm paving the way so that you truly respect this person, their authority, their role in your life, that I'm going to indicate the route to remove any obstacles in the road, and I'm going to make sure you're fully aware that there is one to come behind me that deserves your admiration, your respect, because he is the king. This is a royal procession that's coming through your town, and it is due your attention, your focus. You know, look at today with any time our president will go into a city or through a new part of even a new part of D.C., Secret Service will pave the way, will make sure obstacles are out of the way. They will make sure that any proper steps are taken care of, one, in more case now, to protect the president, but also to prepare those individuals along that route to understand who is coming and the due respect that that individual deserves as our leading official, as our president. And that's exactly what John the Baptist fulfilled, not the protection aspect as Secret Service, but paving the way, indicating the route, removing obstacles, and preparing the lives and hearts of those who would come in contact or see Jesus. Everything good? We're about to have a tornado or anything? Yeah, everybody hunker down. See, that is preparing the way. It was a good setting stage there. I like it. But John the Baptist set the stage. He fulfilled this role as the messenger to come before the Messiah. And so as John the Baptist being that first messenger, we understand now, again, with the full picture, Jesus is that second. He is the one who is to be the messenger of the covenant, the one to fulfill the very covenant that you and I cannot fulfill, to do what we cannot do on our own, which is to live a life pure and holy before God. Is everything good? Let's say is it tornado warning? Oh, all right. Well, everybody hold on tight. Man, you know, yeah, everything's going off. Mine's not going off. My phone doesn't care if I die or not, I guess, apparently. It's like, oh, he'll be all right. But John the Baptist, nonetheless, is that first messenger. Jesus is the messenger of the covenant. And so what we see through Malachi is the Lord promises that, look, I myself, not merely a new or better prophet, but the Lord God Almighty himself will come. He is the second messenger, Jesus Christ. Jesus coming to his temple as the fulfillment of the old covenant and to institute a new covenant only found in him. And so as we see, God sent Jesus as his messenger to reveal God's great salvation for his people once and for all, to fulfill, again, what you and I could not on our behalf. Jesus did it for our sake. And even though the history of God's people had been filled with, you know, fallenness, with sinful wanderings and outright rebellion, God's covenant to bless his people and to make them a blessing to all nations, that promise was still intact. The promise of God's salvation had endured through every season of judgment and exile that his people had experienced. And that, again, is the picture of grace that we see God extending time and time again to a fallen nation, a nation that had often and multiple times turned their back on God. But what we have to understand for a fuller picture of this passage is realize that this passage refers to both the first and the second coming of Christ. And that gives us a broader context, a fuller understanding of what Malachi is talking about, especially when he gets into what it means as a refiner and as a launderer or as a cleanser for his people. In verse 1, we have the prophecy of the coming of John the Baptist as the forerunner of Jesus, of the Christ. And then the second part of verse 1 and in verse 2, there's reference to the Lord's first coming, coming to redeem his people, to lay down his life, to seek and to save the lost. And now we know these prophecies have literally been fulfilled through the life of Jesus some 2,000 years ago. But then the second part of verse 1 and verse 2, and then leading into verse 3, we also see as a reference to a second coming of Christ, a true redemption of God's people, of God's creation back to him. And so Malachi says that when he does come, speaking of the second coming of Christ to this world, he will come with purifying judgment. And that judgment will be a fearful coming. There will be, if you want to say, a reckoning of answering to and a true sense of justice finally to this world. And that's answering their question of why won't you bring justice to this evil and fallen world? And God says, I will, but in my timing, there will be justice because I am a just, loving, merciful God. But because I am merciful, I am doing so in my timing. So the return of Christ would be both awesome and terrible because of having to answer for the fallen nature of this world and for our actions. But thanks be to Jesus Christ, we are covered in his righteousness and not our own. So Malachi says that when the Lord returns, no one would be able to stand before him. Again, a reminder going back to their issues of a lack of reverence and worship to God. Malachi is reminding them, we serve an awe-inspiring God. No one will be able to stand before him because no one is good. No one is righteous on their own. In fact, the Lord's holiness and judgment will be, again, as a refiner's blazing fire and as a launderer or a cleansing agent. And so in these first two chapters of Malachi, we see the Lord spoke out against the corruption of the priesthood, again, focusing on them, the corruption then that was overflowing to the people of Israel. But now God here is giving the ultimate answer for that corruption. It says the Messiah will purify the sons of Levi. The tribe of Levi, that's where your priesthood came from, under the Levites, under this tribe among the people of Israel. And so God's ultimate purpose in this, that Malachi's point is to cleanse society, to change the hearts of men. And the beauty of this passage, and really a facet we can't just breeze past or, you know, dare we ignore, is we have to realize that both the launderer or the cleanser and the refiner, they both work to clean, to change, not to destroy. That's often how we think of God's justice and wrath is to destroy, but it's made to make us more like Christ, to bring us closer to him. It is a process that may be painful, may be difficult, but that process of refinement is for our good. It is to make us more like Christ. And that's why Baldwin says the beauty of this picture is that the refiner looks into the open furnace or the pot and knows that the process of purifying is complete and the dross, the filth that comes to the top is burned away, because that's when he can see his image plainly reflected in the molten metal. It is a process that is difficult, that is just painful, that brings junk to the surface that we wanted forgotten or removed or ignored as if it's not there. But the refinement brings that to the surface so that it can be scraped away, so that over time we begin to reflect the very one who is refining us, who is Jesus Christ. In fact, when the refiner can see himself in the refined product, he knows that refinement is complete. And so for you and I as believers, we understand that as we go through a process of refinement in our life, as we are being transformed into the likeness of Christ, the goal is to become more like Christ, to reflect him in our lives. And there's a beautiful illustration of a lady going to a silversmith and watching the process repeated time and time again, the filth slowly being scraped away each time. And she asked the silversmith, "How do you know when that silver is pure?" And he says, "I know it is ready when it is truly refined, when I can see myself in the silver." That is a picture of Christ working through us, working in us to refine us, to more and more reflect him, to be more like him. And in this process, a refiner uses a fire to heat up that silver, that gold, into a molten state. And then again, skimming off the dross that floats to the top. Anything that's not silver, that is not gold, the nickel, the lead, whatever products may be mixed in with that metal, is slowly skimmed off and taken away so that what you're left with is a pure product. And so the refiner's fire is maintained at an extremely high temperature, and such a high degree of heat that what we see through the prophet's word, the prophet's picture, is there is testing that we will have to endure in that face of judgment and justice. There will be a sense of heat, if you want to use that analogy, where when we need to, when God is bringing out the filth, there is a process of trial. There is a process of, more often than not, if you're like me, you're saying, "God, I really don't want you to get rid of that. God, I'm hoping I can hold on to that issue a little bit longer. Nobody else knows but me anyway, God. It's just you and I. Let me cling to that filth a little bit more. I've been hiding it for many years. No one else knows. We're good. Let me hold on, because I've had some good times, some good memories. I've had fun." But we cling to that. And the trial is God saying, in order to reflect me, to be more like me, you have to let it go. You have to allow me to skim off the filth that comes to the surface in the face of the fire, in the face of the trials, so that my righteousness is reflected in your life. So that when people see you, what they see is a reflection of the God that you serve. And that is the process of refinement. And really what's beautiful, if you read in some translations, it says that God will sit as a refiner. And that's just a simple word. But notice the sitting posture shows that the refiner, our God, may seem indifferent. He's just there. But really, he's not indifferent. He's not just sitting idly by. Rather, he is carefully watching. He's carefully waiting and working with a silver, if you want to stick with that analogy, burning off and scraping away the filth that comes to the top. And that is the picture of God as our silversmith, as our refiner. He is refining us, watching and waiting, removing the filth so that, again, we can become more like him. And yes, often for us, what we have to do is learn to surrender when the filth comes, when it's revealed, when even when we've tried to deny it to ourselves, we know it's there. And when God tries to remove it, we have to surrender that control to him instead of saying, "That makes me who I am. That's part of my life. That's part of who I am as an individual, God. I can't get rid of that. It's not that bad of a habit. It's not that big of an issue. It's not that big of a deal, God," when God says, in order to truly be refined, you have to surrender that control and allow me to remove that filth in your life so that, again, I can see myself. The world can see me reflected in your life. So Jesus is that refiner, but he's also the launderer, the one who brings cleansing. And Malachi says that he will be like a launderer's soap. And this type that Malachi is referring to was truly kind of like if you've ever made soap or have dealt with lye, it is a strong substance. In fact, many of your old timers, to test the strength of soap, especially the beginning process, is to put a chicken feather in it. And when they pulled it out, all it is, it looks like a stick because that lye is so strong and caustic. But it is effective because, yes, before you use it, it has to be settled and has to go through further process, but it shows the strength of that chemical. And that chemical is quite effective in producing bright white clothing. That was previous to the days of Clorox, when you just pour Clorox on whatever, and whether you want it to turn white or not, it's going to turn white. That was the strength of this lie, this cleansing agent. And so what Malachi is saying, when Christ returns, he will cleanse the world of all impurity. Every stain of sin will be scrubbed away. You know, we sing the old hymn, washed as white as snow. That is that cleansing nature as Christ, as the launderer, the one who's able to cleanse this world of evil, to bring the only and ultimate sense of justice in this world, because he is not just a refiner waiting for us to reflect him in our lives, but he's also that cleansing agent so that when the filth comes to the surface, it can be washed white because of his sacrifice, you know, washed in the blood of Christ. We are washed by him, his sacrifice, and because of his grace and mercy given to you and I. And so the refiner's fire and the launderer's soap, it indicates the holiness and the burning judgment of the Messiah when he returns. It is this purifying brightness and absolute holiness that will reflect on those who serve him, and it will affect those of us who serve him, creating a cleansed temple and a purified priesthood. And that's where Malachi was getting, again, hitting this priesthood over and over. This sense of awe and worship and reverence to God begins with the priesthood, begins with the tribe of Levi. It is essential that you understand your role and understand the God that you serve, and that the God we serve is creator and does not deserve second place, does not deserve even decent things. He deserves the utmost and absolute best that we can offer, the most pure sacrifice. That's why he was bent on, you know, really laying out the rules of their sacrificial system, the strictness of that sacrificial system, because it was a reflection of the holiness and the purity of the God that we serve, a God that deserves any and everything that we can give and even beyond that. But he accepts that worship. And now today, our lives are a reflection of our worship to God. Our very lives, in fact, are a way that we show our worship and reverence to God. Paul talks about that in Romans 12. And so God's great work of purifying his people, of bringing salvation to his people, is a promise to bring fidelity and truth where there had been adultery and perjurers. We see that towards the end of that passage you read through verses 4 and 5. Again, reminding them, yes, there is a fallen world, and yes, you say, I am unjust, but my process of refinement and laundering will bring justice where there had been evil, will bring justice where this world had been fallen. It will cause poor working class to be, you know, cared for, and the wealthy to manage their businesses with integrity. That's where we see again in verses 4 and 5. He says the oppressed, the widows, the orphans, and the foreigners will be loved and cared for rather than marginalized and maligned in our societies. And although the Lord would refine people internally, their actions, yours and my actions, would publicly confirm the transformation that he's done internally through the refinement process. The more we are refined to be more like Christ, the more we reach out and care for the widows, the orphans, the less fortunate, the more that our lives say, because God loved me, I can show love to this world. I can show what God's grace, mercy, and love looks like through my actions, through the way that I treat others, through the way that I do outreach in my church and in my personal private life and in the life of my family. That refinement is reflected in the way that we treat other people, the way that we run our businesses, the way that we show a sense of work ethic to those that we work for. Everything is reflected by that refinement and cleansing process that God is doing in our lives. And that's why I've said for years, if God's people, God's church, were truly living as God has called us to look out for the widows and orphans, then there wouldn't be any need for welfare programs, food stamps, EBT cards, or adoption agencies, because the church will be doing its part that the government has been trying to pick up and fail at, because it is not the government's job. It is the church's job. And then the church is missing out because we are not reflecting the Lord we say we serve. We say, we love you, God. I'll go to church, but then I'll give you second best in everything else I do. That refinement, we're not allowing it to take place. We're not allowing the filth to be removed. And the church is not reflecting the very one that is refining us. But if we allow that refinement to take place, our lives are changed internally. And externally, it is seen in the world that we live. And lives are changed because of Jesus Christ and the refining and cleansing work that he does in our lives. Because we are God's people. And the work of Jesus changes our lives from the inside out. His grace transforms our hearts and minds, overflowing into our actions. Because we have to understand, God cares about every part of his people's lives. He desires to redeem and to purify our thoughts, our intentions, our actions, and motives so that they reflect his heart and glory. And that's why Spurgeon, in talking about this change, he says, if any of you, my hearers, are seeking the Lord at this time, I want you to understand that what it means. You are seeking a fire which will test you and consume much which has been dear to you. We are not to expect Christ to come and save us in our sins. He will come and save us from our sins. Therefore, if you are enabled by faith to take Christ as a Savior, remember that you take him as the purger and the purifier, for it is from sin that he saves us. Spurgeon is saying there is a process, and this process is like a fire. It is like a trial to skim away the filth so that we reflect him more. And that transformation to become more Christ-like does take time. It is a process, but it is a process of surrendering to him as the one who refines, surrendering to him as the one who is seeking our good and his glory. That is the God that we serve. It is the God that he's clothed us in his righteousness, not our own. Thank you so much, God, for that, because my righteousness is far from anything that can be labeled righteousness. But God is offered redemption. That redemption, that justification are made possible by our Lord, who again is the refiner, is the launderer, who is the cleanser, who purifies this world. His work as refiner and cleanser shows an ultimate love for his people. And so the depths of God's love for his people is shown through the nature of that coming that is promised, both in the first coming and then in the second coming that we still look forward to today. So God in the flesh, living, dying, and rising from the dead, was the ultimate revelation of God's love for his people. The salvation he promised has now been fulfilled, blessing his people eternally and making them a blessing to the world through that refinement process. And that's why God is calling to us, giving us ways to grow, desiring to refine us in the fire of his love, to cleanse us in his blood because of his work on the cross. God seeks the refinement of our hearts. He wants to purify us from the inside out, making us in his image. But it is an act of surrender to God, understanding that God knows best, his timing is best, his justice will be served in His timing. But often when we find these trials, we find that God is making us more like Him. When we're slowly, you know, growing in our life in Christ, what we do is we run from that refinement. We're unwilling to let go of the very things that God wants to scrape away to make us more like Him. So I hope today is a day that we say, God, I've been hiding from others, even pretending as if I can hide from myself and You the issues that have done nothing but hold me back. I claim that they brought a good time, and maybe I had fun a couple times, but in the end, it didn't bring joy or satisfaction or peace in my life. So God, I want You to scrape those very things that are holding me back from reflecting You. If you're like me, that refinement process looks more like filth than it does pure silver. But the beauty of our God is that He's still at work, still willing to refine us, still desiring to cleanse us from sin. Thanks be to Jesus. We have salvation in His Son through Jesus Christ. And now is the process of working to become more like Him by allowing Him to scrape away the filth, the junk. It's not going to be one big scrape. It's not going to be one quick dump. All right, now you're refined. Now you reflect Me. It is over time that we more and more, day in and day out, begin to reflect Him in this world, in this fallen world. But it takes us, again, surrendering that to Him, letting go of the very things we know are holding us back, so that we can live a life that God is calling us to live. Live a life that is glorifying to His name. Live a life where people see Christ reflected in our lives. Those less fortunate, those struggling, those who are widowed and orphaned are being taken care of by the church because the church is reflecting the very nature of Christ. That's what He's calling us for. That's what He was calling Israel for, to be refined, to be purified back to Him so that His people reflect His name. Now you and I as a church are called to reflect His name and His church. And tornado warning once again. So let's allow that refinement to change us to be more like Him. Let's pray. Hey guys, it's AJ Layton, lead pastor at Access Point Church. We're so glad you guys have found us, stumbled upon us, or been long listeners. If you like what you hear, please subscribe to our page, share with your friends. We look forward to seeing you next week.